Welcome to the Calvary Young Adults Podcast. We exist to make disciples who live and love like Jesus. Here's today's sermon.
Again, if we haven't met before, my name's Sarah. I get to be one of the pastors here, and I'm excited to continue on in this series. And I think when we talk and look at lies, belief, and stories, we can't address those things without talking about our minds. Our minds are amazing and they're powerful. And even as we were talking in the podcast, we came to this conclusion of really part of the nature of us being created in the image of God is the ability to take an idea, which is seemingly taking something out of nothing, and how the mind can create amazing things. Think about this. You're at work earlier today. I have an iPad right here. This was once just a concept in someone's mind. The Apple Watch that you're wearing, the car that you drove here in, or even think about your favorite novel or movie. My husband and I are listening to Harry Potter every night before bed, and it's amazing to think that this all came from the mind of a woman sitting on a train just thinking creatively about an entire world. Now there's communities obsessed with Harry Potter and that world itself, but that was all once just an idea. The mind is a powerful place. It gives us this capacity in many ways to be like God, to have purpose, to be hardworking, to put meaning into our lives, and again, create things seemingly out of nothing, things that are real. So before we go into lies, I just want to remind us of this, that our minds were made to operate best in the truth. Your mind was made to operate best in the truth, aka your mind was actually made to coincide with reality. Truth is reality, and a lie is unreality. And we have three enemies when it comes to the truth or the reality of how we're made to be, live, and operate, and the reality that our minds are supposed to agree with. And those three enemies to the truth are first, the world, next, our flesh, and finally, the devil or Satan, the enemy, however you want to refer to him. I'll just break it down this way. The world is broken. Therefore, it's going to operate by lies. If you ever look around and you're like, man, things are not as they should be, you're right. That's because sin entered the world and suddenly all these systems, all these people are reaching towards what they think is truth, but are actually broken. And without the help of God, with the creator coming into alignment with the truth, it's going to create broken systems. Our flesh, or us, makes us susceptible to lies. We are not yet fully like Christ. We're not fully on the other side of eternity. Therefore, our minds are going to have weak spots. They're going to have areas that we need to sanctify or give to God to purify, to become more like him. And finally, the devil or Satan, as we looked at last week, he's the father of lies. His whole purpose in our lives is to deceive us, to pull us away from the truth of God, the people of God, and ultimately take life from us. You see, all of these enemies have a common target, our minds, to try to pull us away from the love and truth of God. Because here's a piece of truth, that even though our minds are made to operate best in reality, they are powerful. And with time and consistency, if exposed to lies, we can start to mistake lies for reality. We can mistake lies for reality and then start to live our lives in accordance with unreality. Let me give you an example. Kaylee, you can cue the music. When I was young, I was at my Nana's house, and I have three older cousins. And one night, this summertime, they decide that they want to go upstairs and watch a movie. And you already know what the movie is. Just a little background for you. I'm a competitive swimmer. I've been a competitive swimmer my whole life. So I love the water at this point. I love the ocean. I grew up in Southern California. But I go upstairs and I watch this movie with them. Some of your heart rates are already raising, right? So I watched this entire movie with them. And of course, I am terrified. I did not know I could be scared of a source of water the way that this movie put terror into my heart. So what happens is I come home to a pool that looks like this. And I am convinced that there's a shark in the water. You can stop playing these. I'm convinced that there is a shark in the water. So I'm a competitive swimmer. I go back to the pool and I get in with my other like 40 fellow swimmers, my swim coach, a lifeguard, and I get in the water. And at the first sight of like a shadow or like blurred vision in my peripheral vision, my body starts freezing up because I am convinced, this music starts creeping into my mind. I suddenly become convinced that in the middle of Thousand Oaks, California, in a chlorinated pool, there is like a 10-foot shark, right? And we laugh, right? Because you're like, of course that's not real. Like, of course that couldn't happen. But what's so interesting was, even though I can tell myself that, at the time my body started to react as if there was a 10-foot shark in the water. Like, I don't know if you know this, but you can like sweat in the water. You can like sweat in the water. My I wasn't listening to my coach. I was literally swimming as fast as I could from one end of the pool to the other, trying to like stay as close as I could to the person in front of me, like ignoring my coach's instructions because I was scared. I was scared, all because I saw this one movie. I got this one idea, really this one song in my head that would actually start to affect my relationship with the pool, with the ocean for like many years to come. But what's so interesting to me is, even looking back on that movie, like, I'm convinced that this is not the villain of the movie. Like, the shark is not the villain of the movie. And the reason I came to this conclusion, because I looked up how many minutes do we actually, it's a 210 or a 2 hour and 10 minute film. I was like, how often do we actually see the shark in the film? How often do you think? Like, how many minutes of the whole film? 10 minutes, 10. It's 4 minutes. It's a 2 hour film. Like, you're closer. She said 30 seconds of the whole film. But how often is there a shark implied in the water? It's close to 40 minutes. 40 minutes, not because the shark is the villain, but because the real villain of this movie is 6 cellos, 1 tuba, and a few clarinets. Like, this is the villain of the movie. It's funny, right? But if you look at the movie, that song itself, like, some of you started, like, your heart rate started to go up. Why? Because of deception. Because of an illusion. Because of a tuba and some open water, where they're trying to get into your minds that there is danger in this location, even though there is nothing there. That is the power of a lie. That is the power of unreality on our minds. It can take something innocent and it can turn it into something terrifying, even hellish. You see, last week, Michael talked about lies we believe about ourselves. And it was really powerful. Some of you got to write those out and put them up on the cross and submit them to Jesus. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it's easier for me to call out a lie that I see in myself. Like, yeah, like, oh, I'm not good enough. I could put that on myself. But this week, I've actually been tasked to call out the lie that I actually would write out and put on the cross, not to submit to Christ, but to try to define him. Something that's not true about God, but if I'm being honest with myself, and I'm being honest with you, has actually affected me to the point where I've told a story about God that isn't true. That kind of like that music, when I look at the water, suddenly fear comes into me. When I look at my life, because I've let that go uninterrupted, I'm no longer living in the truth of who God is, but a lie. So I'm going to be vulnerable with you guys. I'm going to call this out. That's the kind of night it's going to be, so buckle up. And I just want to admit to you, I'm confessing you to tonight, the lie that I believe about God is that he is not good enough. Or I'll put it this way. Like, I believe God is good, but selectively. God is good. I know that to be true. I'm very like academic when it comes to things. I'm more intellectual. Like, I know this, but when I look at my life, I'm convinced that he's good, but only for certain parts, not for all of them. And I think the truth is, most of us have seen God be good in some areas of our life, but there's others that we're still waiting on for him to be enough. And it's usually in an area that we really want. Like our hearts are in it. We really want it. It's that relationship we just really want to be in. And God is good, but he hasn't been good in that area. So like maybe he's not actually good enough. Or maybe it's the job or career. You're like pursuing your purpose in life. And you just feel like you haven't found it yet. Like there's people that like stumble into these amazing careers, but for you, you're like, I've worked so hard, God, and I just don't feel seen by you. Maybe it's a living situation. Like, hello, we live in Southern California. Like the house, the dream to buy a house is really a pipe dream for most of us. But some of us are like, I just want to be in a healthy living space. I want roommates that do the dishes and close their door and hang up their towels. Like, can I get an amen, you know? Or maybe it's something deeper. Maybe it's healing we desire for ourselves or sickness in our body, sickness in your mind, sickness in the life of a loved one. And you've prayed and prayed and prayed, but God hasn't healed. So there's a hole. And in the absence of what we feel is enough, we begin to quietly decide who God is, or in this case, who he isn't. And it's all based on our experience. And we begin to tell stories, and these stories, whether they're outward or inward, they begin to narrate our lives. They begin to direct our thoughts. So for me, the story of God not being enough kind of goes like this. The story I tell based on the lie is that there are holes in my life and the lives of others that I need to fill in order for things to be good enough. Simply put, God isn't good enough, so I have to be. I have to be good enough. It looks like telling me in my weakness, Sarah, you just have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Come on. You're strong enough. You should be able to face this obstacle. In other people's weakness, this is kind of where we're getting into the deep stuff. I pretend like I'm the answer. This is called people pleasing, and I do have a problem. But I'm the answer. I can help. I could step in. I could be the person that shows up every single time because I want people to know that I'm there to help them. And you know what? This has actually led to more control and anxiety in my life than I'm willing to admit. It's also led to more bad and just lack than I'm willing to admit. Like it took me a long time to realize this. And ultimately, it's robbed me of countless opportunities to actually put my trust in God and put my trust in other people. In short, it's developed a scarcity mindset. Where I'm like, okay, there's all these holes, like as if there's like a road right here and it's full of potholes. And I'm just like, what's that game with the gopher where you're trying to like whack-a-mole the gopher? You're like, what? It's like whack-a-mole where you're like, okay, here's one thing. And it's just like, I don't have enough arms and legs to cover each hole, but I feel compelled to be the hero, to be the person that is enough. Constantly worried, A, that I'm not getting mine because who's looking out for me? And then B, that I'm failing in the process of helping others. Like, are you tired just listening to that? Because I'm tired. I'm tired. And when addressing the stories we tell ourselves based off lies, it could actually be helpful to trace the root. I'm not saying there's always like a clear path of like, well, Sarah, how did you get there? Like, how did you start believing this? But self-examination, especially with good community and the Holy Spirit, is helpful to lead us to a place of understanding. Usually it's based off a lie that we were told by another person, a lie that the enemy worked into our lives, a bad circumstance we had that all lead to, in combination, the story of deception we tell ourselves. So for me, asking the question, where did this mindset come from? I'm going to do my best just to give an overview. It's not comprehensive, but just an example. So I was thinking about this, and I would say from a young age, I was encouraged to be really independent. Like I was a really independent kid. I became an older sibling at 4 years old. I was so excited. I remember telling my parents, I was like, when is she going to talk? Like she was like, she came home from the hospital and I was like, I want to play with her. I like stood her on her head and my parents were like, stop, she's a baby. And then I was like, when is she going to talk? And then she started talking. I was like, when is she not going to talk? but I loved it. Like, I loved being the older sister. My sister didn't love it all the time. She would call me mommy number two. And I was like, oh. At first, I was like, a badge of honor. And then we, like, grew up. And she was like, that wasn't good. But aside from that, I lived in a house with two loving parents, but one where my emotions were usually just praised when I was happy. Like, it was a house where it's like, if you're happy, that's amazing. My dad's favorite question was always, did you have fun? Like, even when I was in college, I'd call him and be like, Dad, I had this amazing experience with God. I'm going on this mission trip. And he'd be like, but are you having fun? And I'm like, yes, Dad, I'm having fun. But, and my parents are probably watching tonight, so hello. but when I was upset or when I was angry or maybe in anguish, my feelings were generally dismissed. It was more a culture of like, you have a roof over your head, you have food on your table, you have everything you need, which was true, which thank you, Mom and Dad. Like, that was incredible. Not everybody has that. But it was like, come on, smile. Like, be happy. It's okay. So what I learned through that was, okay, I can't be sad. I can't be angry. I can't experience what we might call like a negative emotion. So my life became pleasing other people, trying to keep the peace, to hide behind acts of service, to help other people so that they would be happy and encouraged. And I got praised for it. Like, in and outside my house, people would always tell me, oh, you're so precocious. You're so mature for your age. Oh, Sarah, you're such a peacemaker. Which those are all really wonderful things. But deep down, I actually felt very sad and very alone. Very not enough. And what I would say, it wasn't a very grace-based existence. Like, I was really hard on myself. Because again, I felt like the balance of other people's happiness rested in my hands. And what's funny is I shut people out emotionally because I didn't know how to like express certain parts of myself. I was convinced like, no one understands me. I'm so alone. It's like when you're a teenager, but I like never really grew out of it. I was like, no one understands me. But I shut people out emotionally and also shut the Lord out emotionally. Because I was like, if these people in my life can't help me process this, like, can the Lord? And yet I was silently internalizing this lie that God wasn't meeting my needs. Like, he wasn't meeting my needs through other people. He wasn't able to like meet me where I was at to help shepherd me through these feelings. Therefore, he was not enough. And I just want to beg the question, like, of you guys too, like, what happens when we quietly internalize lies about God? And I use that word quietly intentionally. Like, when we're in our silence, we're kind of just like skating through life and we're like, okay, I guess God just isn't good. We don't tell anyone, we don't bring it to the light. Like I said, it begins to shape our lives. And if uninterrupted, they lead to thoughts like this. I'll just use the example of my lie, God not being good enough. So God isn't good enough, therefore his grace isn't good enough. What does that mean? For me, it means I became really judgmental of other people, including myself. I was really hard on myself, and then I was really hard on other people. Maybe not all as outwardly, but internally, like very judgmental of other people. If God isn't enough, then the fear of him isn't enough, right? Like, what's to fear? If God, he's so great, but there's holes in my life, I start to fear other things. I became a very fearful person, fearing people, fearing circumstances, fearing outcomes more than God's power in a situation. If God isn't enough, then my marriage won't be good enough. This is something that I've talked about with my husband before. Like, if I am in a mindset during my day that like God is not everything I need, that he doesn't fulfill me, that he's not the hiding place I run to, guess what? I become really critical of Tim. I become really easily displeased. I become incredibly self-centered. And that does not make for a good relationship, let me tell you. And it goes into my friendships. Like, I could put all my emotional needs in people that weren't actually created to hold and bear the weight of them. It can go into my job. Like, if my job isn't good enough, I'm either going to be an incredible overachiever trying to win the approval of my boss and the people I work with, or I'm just going to be dissatisfied. I'm just going to grumble about it because it's not good enough. It's not satisfying me. It could happen with our money and material possessions. Like, I get caught up in this of like, okay, well, if I'm not satisfied in the Lord, then like maybe if my house looks nice, maybe if I wear like the latest and greatest trends, only to feel what? More empty, reaching and reaching and reaching. Do you see how it snowballs? This one lie, just uninterrupted, just snowballs into every area of life. Because here's the reality why. When God isn't good enough, nothing will ever be good enough. Nothing will ever be good enough. We are going to become like the Romans, who Paul says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. You see, when we worship created things like ourselves, like money, like relationships, our comfort, and then treat them like God bless you, we will always be disappointed. Why? Because it's funny, like when we're disappointed by created things, we still tend to put the blame on God. Like even though we're like, I'm treating my relationship like God, and then something goes wrong, you're like, God, why did you let that happen? We're silly and sinful. You see, the second thing I just want to convince you of, besides just the power of our minds, the power of lies, truly is what we think about God is the single most impactful thought we will ever have in our lives. And of course, I'm not the first person to say this. If you've been around church, if you've been even in YA, you may have heard this quote by Tozer, A.W. Tozer, before, and it begins like this. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. But have you ever heard the rest of the quote? Let's continue. He continues on. He says, worship is pure or base, meaning like basic, no good, as much as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious or like potent, powerful fact about any man or woman is not what he is at any given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Not what we say we think God is, or we tell other people what we believe in God, but like deep in your heart, what do you actually believe about God? We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our own mental image of God. The mind is a powerful place. You can come to church every single week and hear God is good, God is good, God is good. But if you leave this place and deep in your soul, there is this roadblock where you're like, actually, I don't think God is good. It's gonna be a long haul to get to that place. We need to be honest about where our hearts are. And he's saying it doesn't matter how you present or believe about God. It's about in your moments of worship, when you sing these things, are you believing them? Are you singing them because you want to believe them? In your unrest, what does your soul actually say about God? So I'm gonna ask you the same question that Jesus asked Peter. Who do you say God is? Who do you say God is? Or more poignantly, in this case, who do you say God isn't? What lie do you believe about God? I want to give you a minute to actually think about this. What lie do you believe about God? Scripture tells us that when we bring things to light, they actually become light. They become bright, they become visible, but they also become what? Lighter. It also tells us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So if you're sitting there and you're like, I am embarrassed, like I'm ashamed that I even thought this about God, like truly, like God's not mad at you. Like he knows your heart. He knows your heart more deeply than anyone else. And he would rather, for your own sake, bring that lie up into the light so it can be addressed, so it can be replaced with the truth. And hey, I told you mine. I'm a pastor. Like, I love God. I spend most of my life in the Word of God, around the people of God, and I still have moments where I don't believe that God is enough. And I'm bringing it to light because I want to know who God actually is. So what I want us to do right now is I want to hear some of the lies you guys believe about God. All I'm gonna ask is just shout him out. We can take a little time.
He's not just quickly enough.
He's not just quickly enough. What else?
He's not
that he forgets about you. What else? He wants to take advantage of you. What else? He doesn't hear your prayers. What else? God's love isn't big enough to forgive all of your sin. What else? He's what? He's silent when you need him. Yeah. What else? That he's indifferent. Any of these sound familiar? Like, is anyone feeling like a little relieved that you're not the only person who's thought these things? Whether you said it out loud or not, I just want to ask, like, how does this play out in your life? Do these lies actually lead you closer to hope, to connection, to joy, to community? My guess is no. So what do we do? What do we do in the face of these lies? How do we, like the Romans say, actually renew our minds that we become so engorged in these lies that we start to believe them as reality? I'm going to give us just a few steps that have been so practical, like lifelines to me in times where I just feel like I cannot get out of a lie. And the first step is this, and we just did it. It's the first of four R's I'm going to give you. It's to recognize. Say it with me, recognize. We need to recognize the lies. And like we are told in Ephesians, it's easier to see a lie in the light through the word and the lens of God's word, through the lens of community and friends who know the word of God and have the Holy Spirit inside of them. We need to recognize. Because don't you know it's easier to identify actually lies in the lives of others than yourself? Some of you might have been like, I'm coming up short. Like, I'm not even sure what I believe. Go ask someone that knows you really well. Like, for me, it was like actually talking to my husband to be like articulating the lie that I thought I was believing about God, and he actually helped bring words to it because he watches my life. Like, he knows me. Because sometimes we're so in it. Like, the lie can be the filter we're looking through into our lives that we're like, I'm just used to this. I don't even know. But we see someone else and we're like, wait, no, I know your lie. Like, I could tell you right now. That's why we need each other. And you're not alone. You're not alone. I hope that hearing some of those lies brought relief, understanding, even perspective. But again, it doesn't end there. Because the next step from just recognizing that you're believing a lie is this, it's repenting. Say with me, repenting. Repenting. And repenting, what does it mean? It means just to turn. So if you're over here, and you're living and looking through this lie in your life, maybe even like the visual I kind of have is like partnering, like getting real close, like maybe you're like waffling with that lie. You're like, I'm right here. And it's been this weight on you. Repenting is simply going, I don't want to partner with this lie anymore. And then turning away. And you're not just turning away. You're actually going then to embrace something else. You're going to replace that lie with the truth. How do we do that? We go to the source of truth. We go to God's word. We go and use God's spirit. We have God's spirit to actually speak through us, what's working in us. And we embrace reality once again. We say, the word of God says blank about my lie. What does the word of God say about the lie that that came to mind about God? What does the word of God say? I'm going to walk you through some of scripture that actually came and spoke directly to my lies. I was writing this sermon this week. So what does the word of God say about God not being enough in my life? Let's start in 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is Paul. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What's the truth that comes from this scripture that speaks to my lie? The truth is this, that God is sufficient and he is strong in my weaknesses. He is sufficient enough. So it's not just hearing that truth. Now I'm like, okay, based on that truth, what am I going to choose to do? Based on that truth, I choose to give up trying to be the strong one. Like that just like takes the yoke off. He's like, I am the strong one. You could boast in your weakness. You are not enough. That actually is the truth, but I am enough. Next, Revelation 22, 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. What is the truth of that? The truth of that is Jesus is everlasting. He is all present. He is all powerful. He is powerful enough. Based on this truth, I choose to trust his reach and his power. Job 42, 1 through 3. This is one of my favorite verses. I had a discipler speak this to me when I first graduated college, and I was just like in the throes of like a situationship. I like was really into this guy, and I was like, am I ever going to get married? You know, I'm like 22, which I know some of you are there. You're going to be okay. And I was just like, it's so complicated because I went to this Christian school and I didn't find my husband and And I was just like talking about my life, and like it was the biggest deal in my life at that point. And I just remember my sweet discipler named Ashley Grismer. She was like, Sarah, like, have you ever read through Job? I was like, yes, it's a very depressing book of the Bible. And she was like, God put Job to the test, and he lost everything, like his family, all his possessions. And his friends even came to him and were like, dude, repent. Like, you did something wrong. And he's like, no, I didn't. Like, I love God. No, I didn't. His wife told him to like basically repent and die. Like, that's where Job was at. And then the very last chapters of the book, I love God. I like love when God comes in because he's like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Because Job's like, what the heck? Why is this happening to me? Like, I thought I was being dramatic. Job had it a lot worse off. And then Job replied to the Lord. At the very end, he like comes finally to the lowest place of humility before the God of the universe. And he says this, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without my knowledge? And then he says this, this is a line that is forever stuck in my head. He says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. The truth that I took from this was God's ways are higher. And guess what? He is going to act in ways I do not always understand. He is wise enough. So based on this truth, I actually choose to humble myself and recognize God knows more than I do. God knew more about my life than I did. My life did not end when it did not work out with that boy. I'm married to a wonderful man now that I would not trade anything for. But not only that, he had so much to teach me in the 7 years between, I know that sounds like a lot, the 7 years between me and my husband. Like, I am so glad God knew better than me. I'm so glad he knew better than me. James 1, 16 and 17 say, don't be deceived. Just like from the get-go, he's like, listen, there's a high chance you're being deceived right now. Don't be deceived. My dear brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift is from above. I think some of you just like really need to hear this right now. Like every good and perfect gift, every good thing in your life has come from God. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. God is not shady. Like he is not deceptive. He is not cruel. The truth in this is God is a good father whose character is not shady. He is actually good enough. He is good enough. So based on that truth, I choose to treat God as a safe place. When I pray to God, I see him as a good father who is wise enough, who is strong enough, who knows more about my life than I do, who is actually good at heart, who desires goodness in my life. And finally, like the ultimate scripture that brings me into agreement with the reality that God is enough. Is John 19, 28 through 30. This is Jesus hanging on the cross. And it says, later, knowing that everything had been, what, finished, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. If you think back, there's this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's talking to his father and he's saying, would you let this cup pass from me? Like he knows what is to come. Like he knows of the sacrifice he's meant to make. And he's actually wrestling with God a little bit going, I know your will. My will is that this cup would pass, but Lord, not mine, but yours. This is him submitting to the will of his father. And now the cup has come. And he says, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine and what, vinegar? was there, so they soaked it in a sponge. And he put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and he lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The truth is, Jesus died on the cross because we are not enough. Like, Jesus died because we aren't enough, because he is enough. Like, if you were thinking, if this is the lie that you believe in your heart, look to the cross. Look to what Christ did. He is enough. He was always enough. And based on this truth, I choose to recognize that Jesus did what I can never do. So I'm going to stop trying to be enough on my own. Like, this is the whole gospel. This is it. Like, this is the entire gospel. We were not enough. Like, we failed. Like, we were born into sin, born into a broken world. And what did we do with that? We traded the truth of God for a lie. We could not make our way back to God. But I love God's response to this. He just didn't say, "Well, that's too bad. Like, that's too bad. I set up a test. You failed. It's done. You're never going to be good enough." No, he is a good father. He is a gracious God. He loves us more than we could ever possibly understand. We're going to spend literally the rest of our lives into eternity trying to grasp how much God actually loves us. That is good news. But beyond that, he actually sent someone who was enough, who was perfect, who is the definition of everything we cannot be, not just to come and teach us, but to die for us, to cover us in our not enoughness, because he has a fierce love. And when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say, "Okay, now get to work. Okay, I died, I was enough, now it's your turn, now get to work, now go fill the holes in your life." What did he say? He said, "It is finished. It's finished. I have filled all the holes. I am enough. I am enough. I am enough." And whether this is a new revelation to you or one that has just grown old, can I just ask you, like, are you willing to invite the truth of God to just wash over you again tonight? I would just ask that you didn't let the Holy Spirit just clear out the clutter of our minds and our hearts, whether that's through repentance. If you need to turn away from something that has just been filling and clogging up your mind and your heart, do it. It's worth it, but we need to be willing. Francis J. Roberts says this in his devotional, "Come Away, My Beloved." He said, "Your own imaginings may speak more loudly." He's like, the lies of your mind and your heart, they might speak more loudly in this moment, but wait upon me. Wait upon the Lord. You will see the wisdom in due time, because it's the replacement of lies with truth that actually leads to the renewal of our minds. When we read Romans 12, this is what Paul is talking about. "Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds." If we're not actively allowing ourselves to be transformed, guess what? We're gonna be deformed. We're gonna be conformed. This doesn't happen by accident. So I wanna ask you tonight too, like, is your arsenal of truth stocked? Like, are you someone where you're like, when I am starting to believe a lie, I actually know where to go and to replace it? And it's okay if you're not there yet. This is your invitation to do so. Go home, find the truth that matches that lie, that replaces that lie. Make a habit of speaking that over yourself, praying over yourself. Because again, renewal of your mind doesn't happen by accident. We need to partner with the Word of God, partner with the Holy Spirit. Because if we're not careful to address these lies, they're gonna keep springing up, right, on this side of eternity. We could be so, like, I'll say this to myself, I can be so impatient to be transformed. Like, I want it now. I'm just like, "God, can I just know that you're good right now? I want to feel it. Like, I want to feel it in every part of me." But the truth, it takes time, because things inside of us actually need to be transformed. They need to be sanctified. And we actually need to take the time to be still and know that God is God. And I think I'm convinced that some of us, including myself, don't want to do this because there's some hard truths we actually have to face in order for this to happen. And I'm just going to name a few of them. Here's some hard truths we actually have to accept in order to know that God is enough. The first is, God is infinite and we are not. We are finite. Like, when Job was like, "I have thought of things too wonderful for me." It's because God is God, he is infinite, and we are finite. Next, we are vulnerable to lies and God is not. Again, God is not shady, he is not cruel, he is not coerced by lies or sin, but guess what? We are. God is good and we are not. Again, we are not born good. We are not born God. We have many amazing qualities of him, but we still have to deal with the sin of our hearts and our lives. We have to address and accept the fact that God is on the throne and we are not. Like, we are not. We could pretend. But guess what? Even if we spend our lives trying to put ourselves on the throne, we're never going to be able to do it. Like, it's an impossible task, but we can live as if we are and just miss out on what it actually means to submit to the sovereignty of God. We have to accept that God's will is better than our will. It will always be better than our will. He actually cares more deeply for your life, your good, than you ever possibly can. That is an amazing thing, but we have to give up pursuing our own will. We have to conform it to his will. And finally, God is good enough, but we are not. We just aren't. You cannot fill the holes of your life. You cannot be the answer for other people's lives outside partnership with God, pointing and directing others to God. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us because it shapes us. And it not only shapes us or affects us in a vacuum, it actually shapes everyone and everything around you, whether you realize it or not. Tozer's quote actually continues. He says, "This is true not only of individual Christians, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence often is more eloquent than her speech." Again, what we don't say about God, the things we're not willing to say out loud, are often more poignant, powerful, the things we say. This is why it's important to address the things we're quietly believing about God, that we speak them out loud. And this is why spoken testimony is important. We talked about this last week, but this is what happens when we speak out lies and then we actually speak out truth. When we are able to look at people in our lives who we love and trust, and they look at us and they say, "Can I encourage you? Can I actually correct you? Do I have permission to actually challenge your thinking in this area? Because I want you to know the truth of God. I want to direct your thinking about him, about yourself, towards the truth." In Revelation, we're told that the people of God triumphed over the enemy by what? The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, and the word of their testimony. It says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. We are not made to experience God in a vacuum. And what we believe and declare collectively about God matters. When we testify and witness to the work of God in our lives, it is not just for us, it's for the person sitting next to you. It's for your family members. It's for the stranger that you're gonna meet at Trader Joe's tomorrow. When you bring glory to God, we see the church become who she's made to be. We see the church come further into reality. And we begin to actually believe who God is in our lives through the good work of him in the lives of the others around us. So I wanna encourage us, and this is the last R, the last tool I wanna give us, and that's to rejoice. Scripture says in Psalm 46:10, "To be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted among the earth." And speaking of rejoicing, I'm gonna call the band back up. But when we exalt God, it means we lift him up by rejoicing in the truth of who he is. And we were talking about this earlier this week as I was sharing part of my sermon, and Ben said something really profound. He was reminding us that gratitude, or in this case, rejoicing, actually requires remembering. Like, to rejoice in who God is requires us remembering the truth of who God is. So I'm gonna invite us to shout one last time. And whether you've already been able to replace the truth of, or the lie that you believe about God with the truth, or you have just seen God be good in an area of life, I wanna hear from you guys. Like, what is one truth we can declare about God? I'll go first. I'm gonna go first and I'm gonna invite you guys to shout with me. But my truth is that God is enough. Like, God is good enough. What else? God is amazing. What else? He is sovereign. What else? He is forgiving. Praise God. What else? He is not defined by our circumstances. Hallelujah. What else? He wants you. He wants you. That is so true and so good. What else? God does not forget about you. He loves you. What else? God is faithful. God is faithful. So as we go into this time of worship, I want us to either take the stance of actually thinking about what we're declaring God over our lives and inviting our hearts to say, I want this to be true. I want to believe this. I want to come into alignment with the truth of God. But also if you're in a place where you're like, I just need to be sung over. Like I needed to hear that. Like I needed to hear God was faithful. I need to hear he does not forget about us. Take this time to actually receive the truth. Replace the lies you were believing about God with the truth of who he is. Because that is what we get to do together in worship. And that's why it's important that we testify to the goodness and character of God. Let's pray with me. Then we're going to head into a time of worship. Dear Lord, thank you so much that you are better than our imaginings. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that there are ways that we can actually come back into reality. Thank you, Lord, that we operate best when we are in alignment with your truth. Lord, I am sorry that I have believed that you were not good enough. Lord, I pray in this time we would be able to receive your truth, Lord. We would replace the lies we were believing and come back to reality, Lord. You are good. You are sovereign. You are faithful. You are enough. And we love you, Jesus. We pray this only in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. I hope it was a blessing to you and want to invite you to join us on Thursday nights for service at 7 p.m. To connect with us, follow us on Instagram @calvya_ or on our website, calvarywestlake.org.